Brothers, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we repeat this verse that we just sang. Oh Lord, would you bless the shepherd? Oh Lord, would you bless the sheep that guide and guided may be one. One in the faithful watch they keep until this earthly life is done. Father, as we gather to talk about membership and discipline, this is the very thing we're talking about. We are talking about a shepherd with his sheep. We are talking about protecting sheep from wolves. We are talking about instructing the sheep, preparing them for that great day, the day, when they will stand, bride seeing their bridegroom. Oh Lord, would you find us faithful? And by your grace, would you help us in this next hour to think through what our responsibility is as shepherds to care for these sheep that you've entrusted to us. For it is a trust. They are not ours. We are here representing another. So unstop our ears. Unclog our hearts. Overcome our drowsiness from lunch. Wake us up to this task. Wake us up to the account that we too, as pastors, will be giving, as elders, will be giving to you someday for how we've cared for your people. Oh Lord, would you do that for our good and in the process bring glory to yourself? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin this afternoon by reading a bit to you. From Greg Wills is a friend and a professor down at Southern Seminary in church history. And in his doctoral thesis that he wrote while at Vanderbilt, it was later put in a book by Oxford University Press entitled Democratic Religion. Here's what he writes. It's on discipline. In 1806, he writes, William Barnes, estranged from some of the members of the Savannah First Baptist Church, requested letters of dismission in order that he and his family might join another church. The church, believing that Barnes had neglected his religious duties, charged him with, quote, continued absence from the church and from the table of the Lord at our communion, end quote. When Henry Williams delivered the church's message, Barnes exploded in frustration. According to Williams' account, Barnes, quote, appeared very angry, expressed dissatisfaction with some of the brethren, and at length swore profanely that he would not appear at any ecclesiastical court for that he hated them and always had hated them, end quote. When Barnes did not appear as summoned, the church raised the stakes, disbarring him from the privileges of membership, including the Lord's Supper, and resolved, quote, that Brother William B. Barnes, not only for his repeated contempt of his church, but also for the horrid sin of profane swearing, be suspended, end quote. The church's forbearance lasted for another 2 months. And then Wills wrote, when the church informed Barnes, he said, he was willing they proceed to his excommunication. On Sunday, Pastor Henry Holcomb, towards the latter part of his forenoon sermon, in a very moderate and delicate manner, pronounced the church's act of excommunication against Mr. William B. Barnes. In the final action of this four-month drama, Savannah Church unceremoniously demoted Brother Barnes to Mr. Barnes. Later on in the book, Democratic Religion, Wills writes that before the Civil War, Southern Baptists excommunicated nearly 2% of their membership every year. And just as incredibly, their membership continued to grow. In fact, their churches grew at twice the rate of the population growth. Behind these acts of discipline was the church's, we believe, the church's jealousy to guard its holy corporate witness. Wills writes, "Church discipline presupposed a stark dichotomy between the norms of society and the kingdom of God." If this was the case, what happened? Why did churches stop practicing discipline? We don't know, but Will suggests that, he says, this commitment to a holy corporate witness to the world declined as other things gained the attention of Christians later on in the last century. Wills writes, "From temperance to Sabbatarian reform, evangelicals persuaded their communities to adopt the moral norms of the church for society at large. As Baptists learned to reform the larger society, they forgot how they had once reformed themselves. The more evangelicals purified the society, the less they felt the urgency of a discipline that separated the church from the world." He explains, "After the Civil War, observers began to lament that church discipline was foundering, and it was. It declined partly because it became more burdensome in larger churches. Young Baptists refused in increasing numbers to submit to discipline, and the churches shrank from excluding them. Urban churches, pressed by the need for large buildings and the desire for refined music and preaching, subordinated church discipline to the task of keeping the church solvent. Many Baptists shared a new vision of the church, replacing the pursuit of purity with the quest for efficiency. They lost the resolve to purge their churches of straying members. No one publicly advocated the demise of discipline. No Baptist leader arose to call for an end to congregational censors. No theologians argued that discipline was unsound in principle or practice. It simply faded away, as if Baptists had grown weary of holding one another accountable." Interesting, huh? We're convinced that getting our practices of membership and discipline right is a key step toward revitalizing our churches, evangelizing our nation, furthering the cause of Christ around the world, and so bringing glory to God. In other words, next to prayer and preaching God's word correctly, we actually believe that one of the most important things you can do to promote health in your church among Christians is, and the work of evangelism, is to work out your practices of membership in your local church and discipline. It's more important than getting the music just right, despite the fact that we love good music. It's more important than contextualizing. It's more important than a small group program. It's more important than devising evangelistic programs. Now, some of you are sitting there doubting that. But our experience has been, and history I think tells, that this is correct. You get this right, and it is the grease that makes everything slide through. It's the engine for so many right things. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You're going to know this scripture. It's typically applied to singles when they start toying around with the idea of dating non-Christians, which is a fine application. But Paul is principally writing to the entire church here, and he's addressing this matter of both their corporate and individual allegiances when he writes, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. As we've said already, the church is called to be distinct. It's called to be set apart. And it is through this very distinctness of their gospel-centered life together that hope is offered to the world. So we talked about in the earlier session, the gospel is the good news. It's a proclamation. But part of what's good about the good news is that it actually changes people. One-time rebels enter the strange new domain where God is king, where peace and justice and righteousness and mercy actually rule. And giving credibility to the gospel message is the church as a new society, as a foretaste of heaven, as an outpost of the kingdom, as a new covenant people who together display God's light in an otherwise dark and blind world. This next thing I'm about to say, some of you may never have heard before, and I think it's important. It has struck people in the past when we've given this talk. Listen to this. Given what I just said, there is an inside and an outside to God's people. An inside and an outside. Think about the entire course of redemption history. The Garden of Eden had an inside and an outside. Noah's Ark had an inside and an outside. The people of God in the wilderness had to be ceremonially clean in order to remain inside the camp and not to be cast outside. The nation of Israel was to have an inside and an outside as represented by food laws and festivals and political boundaries and places of worship and even strong provisions against intermarriage. They didn't want it corrupted. God didn't want it, Israel corrupted by intermarriage, meaning bringing false idols, false gods into the camp. Well, in the New Testament, those ethnic and cultural boundary markers of the Old Testament are exploded. But a clear, bright line is to remain between those who are God's people and those who are not, as indicated by our profession of faith. As indicated by the visible new covenant fruit of our lives, as represented through baptism and the Lord's Supper. The baptism and the Lord's Supper are precisely, and this is why if we seem a bit nutty about baptism and the Lord's Supper and how we practice it, it's because we believe they are precisely what gives substance and shape to the church's membership. There is an inside, those who have been baptized and are welcome to the Lord's table, and there is an outside, those who have not and are not welcome. But it's precisely this line between the inside and the outside that so much of our culture, both secular and evangelical, conspires to erase. They don't want that clear line. The highest moral law in the secular West today is toleration and non-judgmentalism. The idea of including some and excluding others smells of racism, elitism, hubris. How arrogant of you. Or maybe something worse, like a cult. Do not judge. Do not act as if you alone know what God thinks by including some and excluding others. In In our evangelical culture, the short-term quest for increasing numbers, I understand, often motivated from good evangelistic desires, leads church leaders to do everything they can not to offend, but to attract. And lately, some churches have gone so far as talking about belonging before believing. Are you familiar with this term? Inviting unbelievers to participate in the church's fellowship and service, maybe even in public positions, in order to win them to belief, let them feel like they belong so that they will believe. But do you see how that goes against everything the Scripture teaches? So much for keeping the people of God distinct from outsiders, from non-believers. If you've read any of our publications, Nine Marshfield Church, the others, you've heard about the church growth writer who encourages our churches by making it easier to join them. So he encourages pastors to open the front door and close the back door. That is, make it easier for seekers to get in, erase the line, close the back door, make it hard for them to get out. Well, we actually believe that Scripture calls us to do something else, to guard the front door and open the back door. We're called to keep the line bright and clear, and that's what we're going to talk about in this session. What does it mean to guard the front door of membership in our churches and close and open the back door through discipline, through church discipline? So let's first talk about guarding the front door or membership. We're all for members, right? We're all for more members. So to be clear, what we're talking about is meaningful membership. And let me give you three things that we think works against meaningful membership. First, nominalism. Christian nominalism, you can see in the fact that it is not uncommon to find a big gap between the number of people officially on the membership rolls and those who are actually in attendance regularly. So to pick on my own denomination, a recent study shows the typical Southern Baptist church has, anybody want to guess how many members? Somebody take a guess. 200? 100? 500? Do I have 1,000? Yes. 233 members. Typical Southern Baptist church has 233 members. Anybody want to take a guess on how many attenders regularly? 24? 33? 75, 70. Where are those 163 people? Presumably believe they are Christians, feel assured that they're going to heaven, are calling themselves Christians in front of their non-Christian neighbors and co-workers, and living like, well, who knows what? That's nominalism. Number two, consumerism. American Christians all too easily reflect our consumeristic culture by insisting on being the portfolio managers of their own spiritual lives. They pick from this Christian book and those Christian songs and this preacher on the radio and that church attendance which fits their schedule in order to meet their own spiritual needs. Friends, where in the Bible do we see individual sheep managing their own spiritual portfolios? I don't think you're going to see it. Consumerism is rotting out the church. Number three, this might strike a little closer to home for you, idolizing figures. One wonders if churches and pastors are making idols out of numbers. Numerical figures can be idolized just as easily as carved figures, can't they? We must be blind to these numbers. We do at our own church, we do not count. We never encourage people to count. We do not turn in any, because we don't count, therefore we can't turn in any numbers to any kind of denominational headquarters. We don't count and accumulate the number of baptisms to make ourselves feel better. One of our most recent Southern Baptist presidents wanted to have 1,000,000 baptisms in 07 or 08, whatever it was, because he was disappointed in how we had dropped down closer to just 500,000 baptisms the year before. Well, that's just craziness. Cannot God's Spirit blow through one year and not the next? Does he only grow numbers on baptism? Why just a million? What are you going to do to get that million? He drove around a bus and baptized all throughout the country and baptized as many people as would get in a pool. The bottom line is a yoking together with unbelievers, a blending of light and darkness. And the line between the inside and the outside is erased. And in the process, the witness of the church, well, it's either compromised or just gone, just evaporated. Why should I come to your church? You don't have anything to offer. You got people in worse shape than I am. Not too long ago, we were speaking with an associate pastor who attended a weekender, whose senior pastor had, I'm representing Mark now, he's not here. This associate pastor, whose senior pastor had interviewed and was planning on baptizing a woman who was living with her fiance and their newborn son. Now, if I had to guess, I assume that this pastor justified his decision in his mind because he thought it was a loving and grace-giving thing to do, to baptize her. And not only that, he probably wanted the church to appear to be loving and grace-giving for the sake of Christ. And I would agree with both of those motives. Our membership practices should be loving and grace-giving, and it's right for us to want to appear to be loving and grace-giving before an onlooking world. But consider the harm that was potentially being done. It's possible that this woman was not a Christian. Yet she was never given the opportunity to demonstrate whether she was or wasn't, because in the very process of calling her to leave her sin, that provides an occasion for her to give evidence for herself for or against the authenticity of her conversion. By your fruits, you will know them. The church was effectively denying her an opportunity to see herself for what she really was. Do you understand? If she was a Christian, she would not want to sin. And she would want to turn away from obvious sin. But this pastor didn't require it of her. Meanwhile, any non-Christians looking in who might have known about the situation would have been convinced that Christians are just like them. The non-Christians would have been looking on and thinking, how loving and grace-giving of the church. No, they wouldn't have done that. Non-Christians don't have a problem with a couple living together who are unmarried. And in all of this, young believers, newly converted ones, are looking on in confusion. Oh, wait, I thought this meant to be Christian, but actually you can do this and be a Christian. And worst of all, Christ's name is being defamed. So what's missing here, and in so many of our churches, the front door in that case is not being guarded. The line is being erased. So how do we guard this front door? How can we make membership meaningful to ourselves, to our congregation? Let's think of it in matters of holy love. And let me think about holy love in six ways. First of all, church membership should be a commitment to holy love. It's a commitment to love one another, but it's not just any kind of love which we're to love one another. It's not like what Hollywood love it looks like, or love between two homosexual men. It's Christian love. It's repentant love. It's I want to look like my Savior Jesus kind of love. And church membership is a commitment to loving a particular group of people in this way. Yes, we intend to love all Christians like this, but we put flesh on that intention by committing ourselves to a particular group of people. So George Barna, if you're listening, and I doubt that you are, I think your revolution stinks. You know, you on a golf course with another white middle-aged male on a Sunday morning playing golf is not a display of God. That's not church. You are so bending the definition, the biblical definition of church, that you've bent it out of shape and it's unrecognizable. Hebrews 10:23. Listen to this. Consider why we're called to be together. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice of sin is left, for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We gather together to consider how to spur one another on to love, yes, but also love and good deeds. We do gather together to encourage one another, yes, but that doesn't simply mean telling each other, hey, you're great. Look how the sentence finishes. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. What is church membership? It is being committed to gather regularly with real flesh and blood sinners saved by grace and marked off by their profession of faith, by their baptism, by their participation in the Lord's Supper, in order to spur them to love and good deeds. The love with which I'm called to love them is a holy love and mindful of the approaching day of judgment. Was it Luther said, there's just 2 days in the Christian's life, today and that day, that great day. We don't have tomorrow. We have today. And today, all that we are about is preparing for that day. And friend, if you as a shepherd don't know that you need help to prepare for that day, you should get out of the pastorate. You're going to have to convince your sheep that they need help to prepare for that day, to spur them on for that day. Second, church membership is a witness of holy love, a witness of holy love. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, that the world would know that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another. The church is Jesus' evangelism plan. The Christian gospel necessarily includes a message about sin, but the Christian gospel is also to be illustrated by compelling lives. And we display this message about Christ's love for sinners on the cross as we forgive one another, as we have been forgiven, as we forbear with one another, as we call one another on to repentance, as we encourage one another. Our lives are to back up the witness of our lips. But again, notice that we're not trying to give a witness to love in the way the world might define it. It's a holy love, a love that begins and continues through repenting of sin, a love that expresses itself in righteousness and mercy. So we are to give the witness of a holy love. Third, church membership is the assurance of holy love. Okay, a moment ago I suggested that this church that was knowingly baptizing a woman who was living with a man and not requiring her to repent before her baptism was denying the woman the opportunity to prove or disprove her salvation. What should have happened is the pastor should have said this: I hear you profess Christ as Lord with your mouth, but you need to either move out or marry that man. We as a church cannot give our public affirmation of your profession until your life backs up your words. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are a church's way of saying, we corporately agree that this individual's profession and life is one of a Christ follower. And this is exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians stated negatively. A man sleeping with his father's wife, you know the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul was concerned that the church was wrongfully assuring that man that he was doing just fine in his sin. They should have withdrew their assurance by excommunicating him, from the Lord's Supper. Verse 3, this is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, when you're together in the name of Jesus, as representatives of Jesus, stop letting this man think that he too represents Jesus. You're wrongly assuring him of his state in Christ. Clearly, this man was self-deceived. And the church was allowing him to remain in that state. Paul would later write to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, we trot this verse out a lot. And young believers or fringy believers, they hate this verse. It's just tragic that questioning a person's faith is one of the great no-nos among evangelicals today. We should teach our churches to invite and pursue correction, not despise it, exactly because we confess that as sinners, we can be self-deceived. So when you receive, brother pastor, someone into the church, whether it's by their statement or through baptism, admission to the Lord's Supper, do you understand that you are stamping that guy? You're putting the stamp of Christ on his back, and you're saying, as best we can tell on earth, you're a believer. Is that what you understand church membership is? Because that's what we think the scriptures says it is. You should be anything but casual about this. We have one church in Northern Virginia that we're trying to help, and it's just it's been for 20 years, it's been a joke of a church. And the pastor welcomes people into membership. But after a sermon, he says, if you'd like to come to Christ or join in membership, please stand and walk the aisle. And then he welcomes them. He says, welcome, you're now members of such and such church. And he says, all of you who are members, please affirm this by smiling. What's wrong with that? They're members. Really? You're going to give an account, pastor, before a holy God of who you're calling a Christian, of who you're assuring of their state in Christ. I sure would want to do more than welcome and a smile. Fourth, church membership teaches about the nature of true love. The nature of true love. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. 1 John 4:21, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. But surely we know we love God. Every time we hear a certain hymn, our hearts are moved and tears roll down our cheeks. Isn't that evidence enough? John says, no. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's within the context of the local church where we learn that true love for God means loving and not hating our brothers. It means being obedient to God's command. We sometimes exaggeratedly say to young theologians in our congregation, if you love to read Wayne Grudem but won't inconvenience yourself to pick up an older person for a ride to church, I'm not sure you're a Christian. It is the nature of loving real people that it will at times be difficult and inconvenient. And that's why I think George Barna's encouragement through the revolution is just horrible. Of course I'd rather be on the golf course on a Sunday morning with my best friend. But that's not, the world understands that, and that's not a picture of anything that represents Christ, who sacrificed for young, everyone, but I mean just incredible ways, who gave himself up completely for people who were undeserving, who were not like him. That's a picture of Christ. Fifth, church membership teaches us about the obedience of holy love, the obedience of holy love. And we trot this verse out a lot, Hebrews 13:17. The writer says, to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you, member, congregation. Hebrews 13:17. Church membership, then, is showing a committed love to obeying a particular group of leaders. Now, obedience is an awkward word for sinners, isn't it? By nature, we don't like it. We immediately think of abuses of nature, of leadership and authority. And abuse is widespread, and at times it's just terrible in its consequences. I hate... One thing about our church is we have so many young people coming in, and they have been exposed almost their entire lives to broken homes and porn on the Internet. And the broken home actually blends itself to the porn because they're sitting at home by themselves as children. And it's just... And these homes, they're just... There's no unfractured picture of holy, loving authority in the home when they learn this, where they learn the beginnings of this. So we're just working with broken pictures all the time. Nonetheless, we have to teach that such abuses do not delegitimize authority itself. Satan's attack on God from the very beginning has been to tell humans that authority and love cannot go together. And that's not true. Yet throughout creation, authority is to be an expression of God's own character. Authority well exercised blesses those under it. And this is as true in the home as it is in the nation. It is as true in the church as it is in the home. Obedience of holy love. Number six, church membership teaches us about the glory of love. The glory of love. The local church was not the idea of a preacher's union who needed to create jobs. It is the idea, the creation of Christ himself. As we've been saying, it is the expression of his own nature and his own character, which is why the actions of the church reflect on him and his glory. Peter wrote, live such good lives among the pagans that... Now, this is 1 Peter 2:12. This is an amazing verse. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Somehow he is praised and he is glorified by our good actions. And this is the work of the gathered church, to bring such glory to God that his creation, as we display his character, will look on and give him glory. So, brothers, guard the front door of the church, and you will guard the commitment and the witness and the assurance and the nature and the obedience and the glory of Christ's holy love. Okay, part and parcel of guarding the front door, then, is opening that back door. So part of keeping the line between what's inside and outside of God's people in the local church, bright and clear, is practicing church discipline. What is it? Well, in the narrowest sense, it is the act of excluding someone who professes to be a Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper for serious, unrepentant sin. Sin they just refuse to let go of. More broadly, discipline is the act of excluding an individual who carelessly brings disrepute onto the gospel and shows no commitment to doing otherwise. So discipline helps the church to reflect God's glorious character faithfully. It helps the church to remain holy. How does it work? Well, since the circumstances of sin vary greatly, so does the need for pastoral wisdom in knowing how to treat each situation. That said, we have instructions from Matthew 18, Jesus' own words. He provides the boundaries. Begin by addressing a sinning brother or sister in private. If the sinner repents, the process of discipline is over. And honestly, that's most of our discipline. Just reproving one another, calling each other to repentance. And then the repentance takes place. That is discipline. And that's where most often stops in the church. If not, then return a second time with another Christian. And if he or she still doesn't repent, then as Jesus said, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, an outsider. If they will not turn from this sin, if they remain unrepentant, they are to be treated as an outsider, not an insider. Now, this whole idea can sound harsh today. I mean, didn't Jesus forbid followers from judging others? Well, in one sense, he certainly did. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Matthew 7:1, probably the best known verse in America today. But in the very same gospel, Jesus also called churches to rebuke their members for sin, even publicly. Matthew 18:15-17. So whatever Jesus meant by do not judge, he did not mean to rule out everything that we might call judging today. Certainly God is a judge, himself is a judge. What may surprise many people today is that God occasionally uses humans to carry out his judgment. The state is responsible to judge its citizens. Romans 13. Christians are to judge themselves. Lots of verses there. Congregations are even to hold occasionally judge the members of the church, though not in the final way God would judge them. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the church is instructed to exercise judgment within itself. This judgment, friend, is always for redemptive purposes. It is not vengeful in any way. Paul told the church in Corinth to hand the adulterous man over to Satan so that he could die? No. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit might be saved. He says the same thing to Timothy regarding the false teachers in Ephesus. Each local church has a responsibility to judge the life and the teaching of its leaders and members, particularly when either of them compromises the church's witness to the gospel. So biblical church discipline is simple obedience to God and a confession that we need help. Can you imagine a world in which God never uses our fellow human beings to enact judgment? In which parents never discipline their children? In which the state never punished lawbreakers? Churches never reproved their members. We would all arrive at judgment day never having felt the lash of an earthly judgment, and so be forewarned of the greater judgment that would be upon us. How merciful of God to teach us now that an irrevocable justice to come by using these relatively small chastisements. Give you five positive reasons for practicing corrective church discipline. Number one, it shows love for the good of the disciplined individual. It is a lie if you think that previous pastor, when I went about Sam the fornicator in the choir, It was unloving of that pastor to deny the reproof and the eventual discipline if he was unrepentant. That pastor let that choir member remain in a state of unrepentant sin. That state, that fellow should have no assurance of his profession. His life doesn't back it up. That is the meanest thing I think you could possibly do to someone. Leave them in that state. It's loving to actually go and carry all the way through to discipline, putting out of the church. It is a loving thing to do. Number two, it shows love for the other Christians as they see the danger of sin. When we have a discipline case at Capitol Hill Baptist, invariably, and if it's a hard case, invariably, the elders and older brothers in the church, all of our lunches fill up with other younger believers who've heard the warning and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." I just saw Tom. Tom seemed like he was in great shape. Tom got pulled down like that? What about me? It's a warning to other believers in the church. Three, this is the health of the church as a whole. And did you ever have a bad ankle? And it doesn't just wreck your ankle, it kind of wrecks everything. Because you limp around, and so this leg starts to hurt, and then your back starts to hurt, and everything starts to hurt. Number four, the corporate witness of the church, therefore non-Christians in the community. Our church, our witness was so horrible at Capitol Hill. I remember after our last pastor left, five failed pastors in a row, different reasons. This last one, though, was salacious. And in any urban setting, you've got a lot of homosexuals. Across the street, our church is on A Street, across the street were two well-known homosexual men lived together. And I knew these men. I tried to witness to them. One night, I was coming out of my house soon after the news broke on our previous pastor. And I was following these men over to the corner market. They didn't know I was there, but they were talking loudly enough that I could hear them. You know what they were talking about? My church. They were mocking and laughing at my church, that the pastor of my church would actually have sex with the chairman of the deacon's wife in my church. These two homosexual men mocking Christ's church. We were a byword in our own neighborhood. We were mocked in our own neighborhood. How was that display of Christ? Those homosexual men should get a warning by knowing us. They should see us and think, "Oh, my life does not look like that. If there is a God, I'm in trouble." We practiced anti-evangelism there. We were a reverse witness. And the community, they were challenged by us. We were being unloving to that community by our poor witness. Number five, the glory of God. Our holiness should reflect God's holiness. We should image our Creator. Let me give you a 12-step recovery plan to regain meaningful membership. Number one, regularly proclaim the gospel in your preaching. You've already heard Mark say this. Regularly proclaim the gospel in your preaching. Just always practice it. You shouldn't get tired of it. Proclaim it. Just keep preaching the gospel. Number two, use a congregationally agreed upon statement of faith and church covenant. Pull out that church statement of faith and church covenant. If you're an old church, you've got one. It's probably in mothball somewhere, but you've got one. Check it out. See if it's good. Clean it up. We pulled ours out when Mark got to our church. We didn't know we had one. Mark said, "Can you send me a statement of faith and church covenant?" I said, "I don't think we have that." He said, "You've got to have one. The church was founded in 1878. You have one." So we found the oldest member in our church, and she knew right where it was. It was a back file. And then we cleaned out our boiler room way down in the dungeon of this old building. And we're pulling stuff out. And here's this frame, the original church covenant framed with 70 signers on it. And that's the church covenant that we use today, 130 some years later. We understand that with membership comes responsibility. So the statements of what the congregation believes and how they will live together are important. They are the ground for our unity. They're a tool for teaching, a fence to hold out the worldly. So I remember one guy, we had heard from his roommate, a member of our church. We had heard from his roommate who was a believer but not a member of our church. He came to Mark and I and said, this fella is having his girlfriend sleep in his room. They shared an apartment. He said, his girlfriend spends the night in his room. He was a Georgetown law student. And we said, well, that can't be good. She was regularly sleeping over in his room. And he only had one bed. Not that that would matter much. But so we asked to see him. And he had joined a couple years earlier. And Mark read the church covenant to him. It's just one page. It's a summary. I'm going to get to it tomorrow. And he's a law student. He's a bright kid. That's a well-crafted statement. Mark goes like this. He says, it's your signature on the bottom of it. And he's just quiet. He suddenly realized that he was not keeping the covenant that he agreed to. It's a useful document. Number four, require an interview after they've gone through a membership class. So we send all of our people through six sessions in a new members class. First session is, what is the statement of faith? So we answer, we go through every paragraph of our statement of faith. The second session is, what is the church covenant? The third session is, why join a church? You don't have to join our church, but here's why we think these are important reasons why you should join a church. The fourth session is a church history class in 40 minutes. Just we get so many non-Baptists coming in. We want them to know where we fall in the line of church history and maybe where what their tradition that they're dragging into our church falls. We want them to know what separates us, where we are, what branch. Number five. It's entitled Who Put the Southern in Southern Baptist. We want them to know why we're affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And number six, it's called Nuts and Bolts. It covers how we do our budget, who our elders are, what our deacons are, what ministry opportunities there are, missions opportunities, that sort of thing. It's kind of a catch-all. Then, after they've gone through that class, then they go for a membership interview. And in that membership interview, an elder conducts it along with one of the pastoral assistants and maybe an intern just to observe. And you get their life history. We tend to have younger people, so it tends to be a short life. But we ask them about their conversion. We ask them how they lived since their conversion. What kind of a home did they come out of? Were they ever disciplined from a church? Were they ever married? Do they have children? One of the last questions we ask is, will you share the gospel with us in 60 seconds or less? We want to know if they can, not if they can share it quickly, but will they get the basic points of the gospel down in a very brief time? And if they fail that, we don't go, you're out. We say, we just quietly close the interview and say, you seem like you struggle a little bit over this understanding or that understanding. Would you be willing to sit with another person and go through Christianity Explained or Christianity Explored, some six-session course through the Book of Mark, something like that? No one's ever turned us down. And some people have been converted as a result. Some people were converted. They just were kind of ignorant. And they needed to be able to better articulate the gospel. So they come back then to the membership interview. And they articulate the gospel well. Some actually hear the gospel through that Christianity Explained course and reject it and walk away. Have we just protected our sheep? Yeah, we were about to let a wolf in. Someone who didn't believe what we believed. Number five, stop and think before baptizing and admitting children into formal local church membership. I'm ready to step on toes here. The question is not whether a 5 or 10-year-old can savingly confess Christ. The question is one of the congregation's ability to discern that profession. The large number of nominal Christians and rebaptism in my own convention seems to answer the question clearly in the negative. We are not meant to be able to fully distinguish a child's love and trust in God from their love and trust in adults, especially their own parents. We think that actually grows up over time as the distinct outlines of their young adult lives come into place as they face the world and the flesh and the devil. So of my five children, a couple of them are in college now. When they were in 9 years old, 10 years old, 11 years old, they walked the talk, they talked the talk. They could give you the gospel. They've been sitting in an hour-long sermon since they were two. But when they hit high school, when their faith really got tested and pushed, one of them just kind of said, "I'm not sure I'm a Christian." She would not have said that 5 years earlier. But she came through that and then really just flowered. And we were happy to baptize her when she was 18. Now with my son, he knows the talk. He just hates being out of sorts with his mother and father. But he can give you the gospel. He knows the doctrines of grace. He can give it. He can teach those classes down there. He's been through those core seminar classes so many times. He can teach them. He pestered Mark when he was a senior in college. He pestered me about being baptized. And I was like, I'm not sure. I'd like to kind of see you go off to college, see if you really pursue Christ in college. I said, go talk to Mark. And he's grown up with Mark. He's great friends. They went out to lunch two or three, four times. And Mark kept coming back and said, I think your son's a Christian. He seems pretty resolved. And it's like, well, let's just sit on it, see if it goes away. I just wasn't sure. And the last thing I wanted to do is stamp him with an affirmation of Christ, and then he goes to the world and the flesh and the devil in college. So he pestered me again around May of his senior year, and I said, go see Mark. And they went out to lunch again, and Mark came back. He said, look, Matt, he's as resolved as anybody I've seen in our church. I said, okay, my wife and I will pray about it some more. We baptized him. And I even told him right before he's being baptized, I said, son, I will love you no matter what. You do not need to do this to know my love. He says, I understand. Well, he's a freshman now. He just finished his freshman year. He went over to Phil Reichen's church, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, every weekend by himself. But that doesn't make a Christian, does it? I'm still not sure. I'm concerned about his affections. His affections seem dull. So did we do wrong by him? I'm not sure yet. I pray not. But I want to see not just the mind, but the affections there. But it's hard to tell with a 19-year-old boy. He doesn't express himself. He doesn't use words that way. So brothers, be careful about who you're baptizing, when you're baptizing. Certainly don't make that decision on your own, and don't go drag a kid off to a river by yourself. We're really skeptical about these kids who get baptized. They're 25 when they come to us, but they were baptized at age 10 by somebody in a river when they were off at a camp somewhere. We're like, that's an affirmation of the church. The church should make that decision collectively and baptize that one. So I'm sure I just threw a lot of bombs out there. I'm going to move on to number six. Realize the admission into church membership is an act of the congregation. So whether it's done in the most direct manner by a congregational vote or in a less direct method by publicizing the names and for a set period and then asking for feedback, that we believe the congregation should be taught that that it acts to admit someone into membership, and that apart from death, it acts to release someone from membership. So that's how we spend the best portion of our time when the members gather six times a year, every other month, seeing members out, seeing members in. Number seven, that publish a membership directory, the one that Mark held up here, that thing gets published every week. We never let it go out of date. So this is not, do you have Olin Mills, those colored, does this sound familiar? Those colored church memberships, they're good for about 1 week, but you use them all year. That thing is ugly. It's just printed on a copier. But if you go out of town for 2 months on assignment somewhere, you get moved to member out of the area. Why? Well, we are especially concerned about those members out of the area. They're like sheep outside the gate, outside the fence. We're going to be especially watchful for those. How about members? There's a special section in there, members who are in the area but unable to attend. Why? Well, those are our sheep. They're not going to naturally come into our lives, so we have to go out to them, whether it be the pastors and elders or deacons or members who live in their area. So we want to know where our sheep are. That's, as Mark said, that's kind of our Bible, if you will, for members. Number 8, give active pastoral oversight to the members. Try to make sure that every member is in regular conversation with some elder or some mature Christian in the congregation. Lunches and phone calls and emails and book recommendations and conversations and church gatherings. Get your people linking together. So one thing we use is, do you know what an Excel spreadsheet is? We put all the names of our members in one column, all the way up and down. And then columns going across would be, are they in a small group? Are they in a one-on-one discipling relationship? Who are their friends? What close relationship do they have with an elder? If we come to Paul Martin's name and it says not small group, not one-on-one, no friends, no elder relationship,
no weekender.
what did we just discover there about Paul Martin?
Loser.
A loser? No. You could be brand new to us and we're unfamiliar with you. Or this is a sheep who's not knitted in. And we want to especially focus on those sheep. When we see white spaces across that Excel spreadsheet, those are sheep that are potentially going to be exposed to wolves. So we want to get other sheep around them and protect them and train them and disciple them. This is the same point, number 9, work to create a culture of discipleship, a culture of discipleship. So don't rely on programs and small groups and shared interests and just somehow use your staff to facilitate relationships. So one thing that Jeff Chang, who's a pastoral assistant on our staff, he did his MDiv, he's going to go take a church eventually, Lord willing. One thing he does is he just processes all those new members that are coming in and he gets them into a small group or he gets them into a one-on-one discipling relationship or he gets them with a mother's group or something like that. He's just, his whole job is to get these sheep connected. And we often use this line, because people are coming to D.C. and they're only there for a few years, we say, commit early and commit hard. Do not wait to where you finally feel comfortable enough to kind of start initiating, and then that'll be a year and a half down the road, and then you're gone a year and a half later. No, come on in, commit early and commit hard. Just jump on in. Trust me, the rest of us are in the same situation. This is not a church of old networks and, you know, tough cliques to break into. Just jump on in and trust that the Lord's going to bless you as a result. 10, limit activities, events, and areas of service to members. So our business meetings, what we call members meetings, they are just for members. Public areas of service are restricted just to members. Outside of evangelistic group, even our small groups are limited just to members. We do not want non-members to kind of come along and pony up beside us and kind of feel like they're a part of things when they're not a part of things. What do we know about a non-member? Not much. We don't know if they really believe what we believe, and they certainly haven't ascribed to our church covenant, so we don't know if they're going to follow the way we believe they should be followed. We don't want them to be a part of us until they've made that basic commitment to the life of the body. So we just stop them right away. Do not try. People always come in. Spiritual gift inventories. And my top spiritual gift was singing. Why is it always singing in front of a group? I don't know. But it's all, and so I have the gift of singing, and I'd like to come sing in the choir or in the ensemble group or something. And we're like, friend, do not try to minister to us until we know who you are, until you know who we are, until you know what we believe and how we've agreed to live. Just make that basic commitment first. And you know what? You may be a great singer, but if we need help in the nursery, that's where we're going to put you first. Right? We're certainly not going to let a new person lead the people of God in the worship of God. You know, these people are exposed here. I hope all your lives are in good shape, because just by the mere way you're leading is going to be a stamp by the pastor, the elder, saying these are people who we can follow. 11. Then, after all of that, look what I just said, all of those 10 things, then membership is recovered. Then consider reviving the practice of corrective church discipline. But too many pastors attempt to recover meaningful church membership by recovering the practice of church discipline. And that's normally a jarring transition for congregational life. Take the steps to recover a positive understanding and experience of membership before you try to exclude anyone. And then number 12, we must recover something of the grandness of God's plan. Pray for God's blessing on other local evangelical churches in your area, in your Sunday morning services. Remind the congregation of the story that we are involved in. It is much greater than our own local church. So we pray for the Presbyterian Church and the Bible Church and you know, the non-denominational church. If they're gospel preaching, we pray for them on a Sunday morning. We never fail to pray for another local church in our area, an evangelical church. It just reminds us that all that's happening is not just right here. You know, a lot of good things is happening here in our city and around the world. I'm going to stop there. I would just encourage you, if that Hebrews 13:17 is not on your heart and in your mind, meditate on that soon so that you will know increasingly of the task that's before you. And I think we've got a few minutes to take questions now. Yes, sir.
Hi there. I think... Was it just me, or was point number three in the 12 steps skipped over?
Did I skip it?
Yeah.
Number three, require membership classes before admitting someone into membership. Number four, require an interview. Okay.
Maybe it's just me then. I do have another question regarding... excluding people from communion. I don't want to argue because you guys are like right in everything. But
if that was true, our elders' meetings wouldn't go past midnight.
No, but I just want some help with that because so would you guys advocate like a close or a closed communion?
Here's what we say: we verbally fence off the table, but not much more. So we say that, well, one way we kind of quietly fence off the table is by moving the Lord's Supper to the evening service. So we don't have nearly as many people there, meaning our visitors are gone. So it's pretty much just the membership there. So that's one way to kind of quietly fence off your table. We do that 8 times a year. The other months of the year, we do have it in the morning because we have a lot of senior citizens that don't make it back out in the evening, and we want them to be able to take the Lord's Supper. But we say this: if you're a member of another evangelical church in good standing there, and you're permitted to take the Lord's Supper there, then as a sign of unity, and you're a baptized member of another evangelical church and in good standing in that church, as a sign of unity, you are welcome to take the Lord's Supper here. So we kind of put it on their heads to decide. We understand that's weak by some standards, but maybe strong by others. Does that include infant baptism? They wouldn't be properly baptized, but we're leaving it up to them. If you are a baptized member of another evangelical church, that's how we say it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Brian Pellebore, an elder at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Just a question about baptism and membership. Do you separate the two? If you're interviewing someone for baptism, do they necessarily automatically become a member, or how do you deal with that?
Do we separate baptism and membership? If we're interviewing someone for baptism, do they automatically become a member? Our only practice is that we would interview someone for membership, and then if we discover that they've not been baptized, so they've been through the 6 membership classes, then they come for an interview and we say, have you been baptized? They say no. I said, is there anything keeping you from baptism? They say no. And then we would vote them in pending their baptism, if we weren't able to get their baptism completed before our members meeting, when we would take a vote. We maybe one time baptized someone without them joining our church, but that they were going, I think they were military, going overseas. It was Gulf War days. They were unable to join a church. It was something like that. But our practice is always baptism, then membership. Okay? Yes?
What you're describing is really compelling. And I just want to rewind with your personal story a couple of years. And you described about 3 or 4 years prior to Mark Dever coming, and what you described at your church seemed really bleak. And I'm just wondering if you had any allies with a similar vision, longing to call someone. I just know for me, there's a few breaking points that I might have hit. I might have been at Covenant Life, to tell you the truth, with those huge sin issues going on. Can you talk about perseverance through those times? And if you had allies, and just maybe share some thoughts.
I am confident that I did not do well. I can tell this story where I look like a hero. I'm confident that I did not do well all the time, by any means. As soon as we went through a 3-month lawyer-laden fight to get rid of the previous pastor and to get the grieved husband and wife settled, I'll just say that, it cost us an enormous amount of money. And ironically, it was the church. We were the only innocent ones in the group, but it cost us money, and it was our reputation. As soon as that pastor left in March of 2003, do you know what happened just weeks after? My house was broken into and ransacked. And I went home. My wife was out of the city visiting her parents, but I had the 2 little kids, and I went home, and the back door was ajar. And the house was just, I thought, boy, my wife really left in a hurry. And then I thought, no, something else is going on. By the time I made it to the top floor, someone had stepped back into my closet. And my wife's jewelry box was out on the bed. And so I backed down. I picked up 1 kid under one arm and 1 kid under the other arm, ran out of the house to the church, across the parking lot to the church, to call for help, for police. We stayed out of the city that night because our doors were broken and they were screwed shut. When we got them fixed, I brought my wife and kids back into the city. And as we laid down that night, it was dark. My wife was tearful because this was her grandmother's church. We had hoped and prayed for good things, but we had just seen problem after problem. And we were the only ones with children. I mean, we had no one discipling us. And we had 2 little kids. My wife said to me, through tears, she said, what are we doing here? Well, that was a good question. I left the one true Roman Catholic Church. And then I left another church. And now I'm about to leave a third church. And as a fairly new believer myself, I'm just going, why don't I see this in the church? I'm just blown away by that. And all I said to her was, knowing that someone had been murdered a block north of us and 2 blocks south of us, a former member. Now my house had been broken into. Our reputation is trashed. The city was not a friendly place to live in. My cars were regularly broken into. What are we doing here? And I think it was just a fit of God's kindness and assurance in my own heart, I said, honey, I think we're here for the people who will come. And I think, Pastor, that has to be your heart. You're there to serve the people who are in front of you, but there may be 1 or hundreds who are yet to come that you don't know, that God's appointed you to bless. And when Darren, the 17-year-old African-American who's had two dads in jail, got baptized this past Sunday, many of us, including myself, were in tears. He was yet another one that we stayed for, that we went through that nasty, vile time. But were there alliances? There were a couple of senior citizens who were godly men probably the second hardest day I'd ever had there after that break-in. I just recovered from that. And Herb Carlson, who's kind of our godfather, who kind of kept things going, he called me up from the hospital, having just had a heart attack. And he said, "Matt, I can't help you now." That was a lonely day. So God kept us busy for a couple of years till Mark came. And I was really excited to have met him. We stayed up that first night till something like 2 a.m. and the second night till 3 a.m. just talking. Like, my understanding from Scripture of what the church is called to be and his experience and historical background and whatnot, and we were like, "Oh, we just found, it's like a long-lost brother. Like, you really believe this stuff?" "Yeah, I really believe this stuff too." You know, it was just water to my thirsty soul. So with that testimony, I would just say, consider staying for the people who will still come.
And were you on staff at that time?
Yeah, they hired me. I came there in the summer of 91 just looking for a church. Yeah. And I was going to go to grad school in the fall. And I didn't have anything to do. I was just prepping for grad school. And the previous pastor asked me if I'd sort through their finances and buildings, because this was a church that for 40 years had been in decline. They had a lot of property, not much money, but the money was spread across in 13 accounts over 6 banks, and they couldn't track it all. They didn't have computers or anything. So I just spent the summer cleaning that up. And then he asked me if I'd stay an extra year and keep cleaning things up. I said I would. And at the end of that year, I was like, "I'm getting out of here. I don't know what's wrong, but there's something broken among the leadership here." And before I could get out of there, the sin came out. And man, the pieces fell, the puzzle just fell into place. And I was like, "Oh, that's what was going on. I had pieces, but I didn't have the whole picture." So as it turns out, he left. And then the old people came to me and said, "Please don't leave. Wait till we get a new pastor." And then I made a deal that was just, in retrospect, horrifying. I said, "Only if you'll put me on every committee." Because I wanted to influence everything from the flower committee to the pulpit committee on who we were going to get as the next pastor. Because if that next guy was a joke, I was out of there. And I thought, surely this place, I mean, Satan had his thumb on that place for so long. Why is the church there not prospering? I mean, but Satan is not all wise. He's crafty, but he's not all wise. And I just said to my wife, when our house is broken into, I said, "I think Satan just overplayed his hand. He's trying to clearly drive me out now. What is up with this place that he drives everybody out?" So, you know, we were sifted. And now we have a different burden. Ours is a burden of prosperity now. You know, we're just in a delightful state of money and people and opportunities. It's a different kind of burden, but it is a burden.
Thank you.
Yeah, John Blythe, really a community church. I have a real concern with the churches today in that we do too often sell an easy beliefism. And I think we need to be much clearer on what it means to be a Christian, is what you're saying. But one of the concerns I have also in the church is baptism. In that, too often today, someone comes to the church and after they make a profession, you know, we tell them, "Well, wait 6 months for a baptismal class." And, you know, from my understanding in the early church, you know, when someone made a profession, very, very soon after, we're baptized. You know, I think we have concerns also, you know, as far as you know, someone knowing, but also, you know, do you not find also that people in their 30s and 40s, after being baptized, fall away from the church as well?
Sure. Yeah, but we have a remedy. If people are falling away from Christ, we have a remedy called church discipline for that. We can't be absolutely sure of who we're baptizing. But in our circles, we're concerned about this baptism, where the very first time I saw a Southern Baptist baptism but I was in a not so little church in Luray, Virginia. I'd never seen an altar call in a church. And this pastor preached a pretty good sermon, and then he had an altar call at the end of the sermon. And here comes this 10-year-old boy named Johnny. And I turn to my wife and I go, "That's great. This kid's making a profession for Christ." And Johnny's sitting up there, and the pastor says, "Well, look who's here. Johnny so-and-so, he's come forward for baptism. Praise the Lord, Johnny's stepping up for Christ. Why, just last week, Johnny's 13-year-old brother stepped up for Christ, and there's Johnny's mother and dad there, and their granddad, who's been a deacon here in this church for 50 years. And I thought, uh-oh, why is Johnny making a profession now? His brother just made one last week. You know what Johnny was doing the whole time he was up there? He had his finger up his nose. Now, I'm not saying you can't be converted and pick your nose. But there seemed to be a lack of self-knowledge or awareness there going on. He was feeling some pressure, I suspect. A different way. So we want to be real slow about those kind of things. So we want to remove, if that's the technique that brings on nominalism, we want to take that technique out of the church. And people seem to get saved before Finney ever invented the thing.
My name is Edgardo Piesco. I'm pastor of the Spanish Baptist Church. My question is, sometimes we have people coming that they profess to be newborn Christians, and for some reason they resist to become a member of the local church, and we don't put any pressure, but in the meantime I wonder, what is your advice, what to do with these people? They profess to be newborn Christians. Sometimes they come from in our case from Latin America, baptized already. We understand that some people are looking around or shopping around for a congregation in matters of doctrines and fellowship and all. But some people stay for, I would say, a lengthy period of time, but they resist or to become a member. What should we do? What is your advice? What to do with these people in those cases?
Well, would you know them at this point? Would you have much of a relationship?
I mean, sometimes they said that they're still shopping around. Some of them, in my particular case, they have some problems with other churches, and they are hurt, and they don't want to be involved. I will say those are excuses. But nevertheless, even by prayer and trying to help them from a pastoral point of view, nevertheless, they don't want to become a member. And it comes to a point that I don't know, quite frankly, what to do for these people.
Well, Mark drags out membership everywhere he can in his preaching. He did it this past Sunday from Revelation. But you know, in some cases, it's just ignorance. Friend, do you know that the biblical metaphors is that we're members of a body? We're bricks in a building. There's several metaphors. You know, that you, by deciding to remain a finger outside of the body, that's an anomaly. That's not biblical. So sometimes it's just information. Sometimes it's just saying, friend, you don't have to join this church, but go join a church somewhere. You know, it's just, like Mark said the other day, it's just arrogant on your part to think that you can stand alone, that you can bear your burdens all by yourself. Friend, you're not designed to do that. So the more I know of them and personally know them, the more I'm going to push them. Now, our culture in our church is so set that if a member comes up and introduces themselves to you, they'll immediately say, "Now, are you a member?" You know, people say you can't get through our church without being asked that question 5 times. You know, there's that commitment. It's just part of the culture. But Mark has the gift of inviting people to leave our church. You know, friend, I understand you've been hurt or whatever, but if you can't sit under this teaching, if you can't fit yourself under the authority of this church, find a church to do that. There's lots of good churches. You can go check out Fourth Presbyterian up in Bethesda, Maryland, or McLean Bible Church, or there's such and such church. There's lots of good churches, friend. Go find a church and commit to them. We say that all the time to our people. And people get offended by it. But
if what about if they insist in... Because I had basically it's what we tell people, but some of them, right, it's not happening right now, but I would say a couple of years ago, I have a particular case that insisted in coming anyway to our church. He likes the environment and the music and the preaching. But the contradiction is, okay, you like this, but
you
want to
contribute
make a
nothing
commitment.
To it. You're just a parasite.
The person insisted in, I want to keep coming.
Yeah. Well, we have a couple of those people, and we've told them, you know, we really like you, but you are kind of a parasite. You know, you give nothing to the church. You just take away. We don't know who you are. We don't know what you believe. You've committed to nothing. We say this to people. And sometimes they get irritated and sometimes they don't. But they will not get, they are not the responsibility of the elders. Until you've committed yourself into membership, we do not feel any need to visit you in a hospital or pray for your Aunt Susie or anything. We just, you're an evangelism project as far as we're concerned. It's really kind of obnoxious, but it works.
Hi, my name is Daniel. I go to Grace Chapel in Markham. And I had a question about the Lord's ordinances. Is there a specific order where someone has to be baptized first and then they can partake in the Lord's Supper?
Yeah.
And where does church membership fit in there? Does that happen first and then they get baptized and then they participate in the Lord's Supper? Or what's the order?
Yeah, well, we say if you're a baptized believer in an evangelical church, then you can participate in the Lord's Supper. So baptism precedes Lord's Supper. And membership, you can take the Lord's Supper. Let's see, you could be baptized and you could take the Lord's Supper and then become a member. Sometimes our membership only runs every 2 months. So you'd be baptized, participate in the Lord's Supper, and then you'd be voted in. Does that make sense?
Thank you.
Okay.
Hey, my name is James. I'm with Grace Fellowship Church. Just asking for some advice. I have a friend who, his pastor died a couple of years ago, and he hasn't gone to another church since. He reads all the wrong websites, King James only, any church that promotes anything other than the King James, heresy, tool of Satan. I want to encourage him to go to a church, but anything I bring towards him that doesn't follow the websites he reads, he rejects as lies of Satan. How would you deal with this?
Paul?
Talk to you later, James.
I don't know. I mean, honestly, he sounds terribly arrogant. I would question whether he's a believer. I would ask him, you know, to examine himself. I mean, you're so sure of yourself that you would actually stay away. You're so sure about that translation issue, and you're so sure about yourself that you would not join a church. I mean, how many verses is he disobeying just on the authority issue alone? Of you know, submitting to elders, you know, building up a brother, and he's being disobedient on a number of fronts. So I would question this. I would question this friend pretty quickly. We're done. Enjoy your afternoon. We're going to sing first before we enjoy our afternoon.